Good morning. In my judgment, one of the most important responsibilities parents have is to give their kids names that will last a lifetime, or at least survive junior high. Because no matter how hard you try, no matter how long you think to pick out a name that seems neutral, benign, hard to make fun of, there will always be one smart aleck in class who can turn every name into a jab, a joke, or an insult. And it doesn't even have to make sense. When I was in elementary school, a group of girls started calling me Wade the Potato. And not because I was a cute little spud either. I don't know why. They never told, but it worked because it bothered me to no end, Wade the Potato. So choose your names carefully. My dad really, really wanted to name my little sister Buck. Buck Hodges. It's a great name for an astronaut. Not really a great name for a little sister. My mom won that battle, and my sister's name is Amber. But sometimes when you hear the names that parents give their kids, you really do have to wonder what they were thinking. Were they trying to make a joke? Trying to make a point? Trying to be cruel? Or just hopelessly naive? One of the famous examples, of course, goes all the way back to 1882 when the future Texas governor, Jim Hogg, named his baby girl Ima Hogg. Now, some people think he also named his second daughter You're a Hog, but that's fictitious. That's apocryphal. That didn't really happen. And it didn't have to happen because he named his first daughter Ima Hogg. And there's controversy about why he did it. Some think he did it to draw attention to his campaign for attorney general. It was a cruel publicity stunt. It was also successful because we're still talking about it 140 years later. Or maybe it wasn't a publicity stunt at all. Maybe he was just clueless. He was a politician, so that is a distinct possibility. Years ago in Sports Illustrated, Rick Riley did in his column, he listed the top five actual names of rodeo cowboys. You can Google all of these people. They are all real people. These are their names. There's Steve Dollarhide. That's a great name. Buster Record, Bluestone, Spud Duvall, also known as Potato. And then my favorite, Rope Myers. His parents named him Rope. If you want your son to grow up to be a rodeo star, name him Rope. What else can he do? Of course, Heather and I are fans of biblical names. I have two boys, Caleb and Elijah. Elijah means my God is Yahweh. Caleb means faithful like a dog. That's actually what it means, and that is who he is. He's a good boy. There's a lot of good names in the Bible, and a lot of people pick names from the Bible, although we do tend to gravitate around a select few. There's the Jacobs and the Davids and the Marys and the Sarahs, to name a few, all good names. There's so many other great names in the Bible. One of my favorites, Genesis 10, Nimrod. It means mighty or skilled hunter. Nimrod. Heather wouldn't let me name either one of the boys Nimrod, and yet I still call them that from time to time. Hey, Nimrod, turn off that light. It's a group name. Nimrods, get in the car. Nimrod's a male name. A female equivalent's found in Acts chapter 9. That would be Dorcas. I don't know what Dorcas means, and does it really matter? These are my two kids, my son Nimrod, my daughter Dorcas. If you have three boys, you might dust off these three names from Genesis 46. These are the sons of Benjamin: Muppum, Huppum, and Ard. That's not the right way to pronounce them, but it is absolutely the best way to pronounce them: Muppum, Huppum, and Ard. Nathan, how many sons you got? You got three. There's still time. This congregation is full of lawyers. We can do the paperwork today. Muppum, Huppum, and Ard. Because in the Bible, names are important. See it over and over again. Parents name their kids in the Bible to make a point, or to predict the future, or to praise God. Sometimes the names that parents choose under the direction of the Lord or the direction of an angel is negative. It's to make a negative point. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's daughter-in-law names her baby boy Ichabod, which means no glory, as in the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. Ichabod, no glory. Lots of therapy, but no glory. And then there are two of Hosea's kids. He named them, gave them names that meant not loved and not my people. He did this under the Lord's direction to communicate how detestable Israel's idolatry was. Preaching a point through the name of your kids. Now, there are also positive names in the Bible, such as 1 Samuel 1, when Hannah gives birth to her long-awaited son, she names him Samuel, which means God has heard. Finally, God has heard. God has listened. God was paying attention. God answered my prayer. Call him Samuel. And sometimes in the Bible, the characters live up or live down to the names they're given when they're born. Jacob is a great example. Jacob came out of the womb holding on to his older brother's heel. Jacob means heel grabber, or figuratively, it means deceiver. And Jacob spent his entire life grabbing at heels, wrestling with others, wrestling with God, always pulling some scam on someone. Who he was when he was born and the name he received helped shape who he grew up to be. So it's no surprise. When the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream to tell him it's okay to marry your fiance, Mary, who's with child, it's okay. Don't be afraid. You can do it. The angel also tells Joseph, here's what you are to call him. This is how it goes in Matthew 1. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, to Joseph in a dream, and said, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua was Moses' successor who led the Israelites into the promised land after the exodus from Egypt. Jesus and Joshua mean Yahweh, or the Lord, saves or rescues. Whenever God's people heard the name Joshua or Jesus, it was a reminder of the way the Lord had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. The Lord rescues. And so the angel says to Joseph, you call him Jesus because he will rescue his people, not from slavery in Egypt, but from their sins. And then when Joseph and Mary named the baby Jesus, it didn't raise any eyebrows. The circumstances of his birth raised some eyebrows, but not the name Jesus. Because in the early first century, Jesus was a common Jewish name. There were a lot of little boys named Jesus. Josephus, a Jewish historian, in his writings mentions at least 19 men who were called Jesus. Archaeologists have found grave markers around Jerusalem dating back to the first century with the name Jesus. Sometimes that happens. They found a grave outside of Jerusalem and had the name Jesus on it, and skeptics saying, see, there was no resurrection. No. Finding a grave marker with the name Jesus on it in Jerusalem around the first century would be like today walking into a cemetery and finding tombstones with the name John. They were everywhere. It's even likely that the prisoner who was released at Jesus' trial before Jesus was crucified was known as Jesus Barabbas. So when the angel said, call him Jesus, it wasn't God's way of putting a neon sign over the baby saying, this one's special, this one's different, pay attention. No, Jesus was a common name. And yet, by the end of the first century, very few Jewish parents were naming their baby boys Jesus. Some chose not to name their sons Jesus out of reverence because they believed he was the Lord. Others, because the name had become offensive in some Jewish circles. Much in the same way we don't name our boys Judas, many wouldn't name their sons Jesus. Most everyone by that time, though, by the end of the first century, found themselves staying away from the name Jesus because of who it described and what it represented. What happened to that name? Well, the life, death, and resurrection of the one bearing the name Jesus happened. In his writings, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, he talks about how after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, where he is glorified and exalted as the Lord, how that infused new meaning, special significant meaning into a common name. Philippians 2, verse 9, he says, therefore, after Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, not a new name, but gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ, remember Christ is not his last name, that's a title, King Jesus, that every tongue acknowledge that King Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A common name became special, became the name. The name that when all of creation hears it, it stands at attention. It's King Jesus. But even before his crucifixion, even before his resurrection, Jesus was already embodying the meaning of his name in powerful ways in his ministry. There's a story in Matthew 9. Pick it up in verse 2. It says, some men brought to Jesus a paralyzed man who was lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. But knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. When Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming for himself something that only God can do. That's why the teachers of the law are like, no, that's blasphemy. You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. How dare you? Jesus says, I have the authority to forgive sins, but so you'll believe me, I also have the authority to tell this paralyzed man to walk. And so when he heals him, he's also justifying, do you see? I have God's authority. And this is an indirect way for Jesus to reveal who he really is. He's the Son of God, and he can do what only God can do. He can heal, but he can also forgive sins. There's so much more going on in this story than that, though. Because his friends, the paralyzed man's friends, the crowds, the teacher of the law, they would look at the man and say, oh, I know what his problem is. He's paralyzed. But Jesus points to a deeper problem, a problem only he can solve. Yes, the man's legs needed to be healed, but so did his heart. He needed to be healed, but he also needed to be forgiven. Call him Jesus, the angel said, for he will rescue his people from their sins. The deeper problem. And there were those, when Jesus arrived, who were calling out to God, begging God, praying for God, send someone to save us from our enemies. Send someone to defeat the Roman army and to run the Roman government out of our land. They're occupying us. They thought that was the real problem that God needed to solve. And then Jesus shows up and he points to the deeper problem. The problem was not that they needed to be rescued from slavery in Egypt or subservience to the Roman Empire. The problem is they needed to be rescued from their sins. And not only that, but the power of sin. In his book, Seculosity, David Zoll tells a story about his father-in-law who barely survived getting caught in a rip current when he and his family went to the beach years ago. The father's swimming. His little girls are on the shore watching, and the father gets caught in a rip current, and it begins to pull him out to sea. He was an experienced swimmer, so he knew what to do. You don't escape a rip current by swimming against the current. That wears you out, and it drags you down. What you have to do, and it's counterintuitive, you have to relax and float. You have to let the current take you out to sea deep enough so that the current subsides, and then you swim out of the current at an angle or diagonally and break free. And that's what he did. But this time, the current was too strong and too fast, and very quickly, he was out in the Atlantic Ocean, where he would surely drown. But he didn't. Because according to family lore, somehow, miraculously even, another man swam by. He was training for a competition. He was wearing swimmer's fins and flippers. He had the power to swim through the current, and he just happened to swim by the man who was being carried out to sea, and he grabbed him, and he hauled him back to shore. He didn't save himself. He had to be rescued. And there are some problems. There are some troubles, some monsters like sin and death that we cannot outswim. We can't outfloat. We can't outmaneuver. We can't outthink. The only way out of that kind of trouble, the only way to escape those kind of monsters is someone has to show up and rescue us. And that is what Jesus did. It's what he still does. It's what he is going to do. He came, he's here, he's coming again to rescue his people from their sins. Call him Jesus, the angel said. For the Lord rescues his people. And so within just a few decades after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his name becomes the symbol of rescue, the symbol of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, in one of the early Christian sermons, it says verse 12, salvation or rescue, they're interchangeable, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humanity by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. What's in a name? Everything if the name is Jesus. What's in a name? Everything if the name is Jesus. Doesn't mean it's a magical formula. You say it over and over and again, and eventually you get everything you want. That's not what it is. What the name Jesus points to, what it says, what it means, is that we can trust the Lord to rescue us. As we turn the corner from Advent, we head toward Christmas. I invite you to consider this morning, what do you need to be rescued from? What do you need to be rescued from? You're not swimming out of this one. You're not going to be able to wait it out. It's not going to get better if you just do nothing. Somebody's got to come and rescue you. What do you need to be rescued from this morning? What pain, what trouble, what hurt, what despair, what loneliness, what sin, what habit, what addiction, what darkness, what current has captured you and is carrying you out to the depths of the sea where you will be lost? What do you need to be rescued from this morning? What is bigger than you? What monster is tormenting you? What do you need to be rescued from this morning? Because the good news of Christmas is call him Jesus and call on Jesus, because he will rescue his people. Let's stand and sing.